Ephesians 2 verse 20 is our text this morning. It says that we, quote, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Last week, beloved, we noticed that the passage for this series, Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 22, falls neatly into two parts. The main portion comes first, 8 verses, verses 11 through 18, explaining the union of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus. Then comes the conclusion, the 4 verses, 19 through 22, which are precisely half as long as the main portion that precedes it. And this section, 19 through 22, begins, verse 19, "Now, therefore." Translating thereby two Greek words indicating that this is the logical conclusion from the preceding verses. And in this conclusion, verses 19 through 22, we have three different images, the first two of which we treated last week. The first is civic imagery. Believing Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. Equal rights entirely between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus. Civic imagery. Then comes family imagery, because believing Jews and Gentiles are equally of the household of God. And now, fresh material, we move from the civic imagery of the state to the family imagery of a household to building imagery. And one particular building, the temple. Verse 21 talks of an holy temple in the Lord. And this third image of the three in the conclusion gets by far the longest treatment by the Holy Spirit. Three verses, 20, which we'll look at this morning, 21 and 22. The other two ones got, two images got half a verse each. This one gets three verses. And about this wonderful temple, the subject of the last three verses of Ephesians 2, this morning we're going to consider its foundation that underlies the building, and its cornerstone in verse 20, and we're going to leave the rest of the temple imagery to a later sermon or sermons. Let's consider now the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. First, the exposition, whereby we explain the apostolic teaching here. Second, the refutation, where we oppose various false doctrines. And third, the application to us, how we are to react to this foundation. The exposition, and then more briefly, the refutation, and then more briefly yet, the application of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The first question to address to our text is this: what are the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2 verse 20? Apostles, that bit's relatively easy. We're referring here to the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus Christ early in his public ministry, minus Judas, the traitor, who went and committed suicide, and plus Matthias, the replacement apostle appointed in Acts chapter 1. And then to this 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, we add the Apostle Paul. The prophets, who make up this foundation, are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. And I say that for three reasons. First, note the order in the text. It doesn't say the foundation of the prophets and apostles, as if it was Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. It turns it the other way around. It talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Second, this is referring to New Testament prophets because of its usage in all three places in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Because all three of these have the order apostles and prophets. Not prophets and apostles, apostles and prophets. Chapter 3, verse 5 says that the mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It says that this mystery of Christ was not in other ages made known to the sons of men, meaning especially in the Old Testament age. But now, in the New Testament age, it's revealed by God's holy apostles and New Testament prophets. Then there's chapter 4, verse 11, which says that he, and the preceding verses make it very clear, it's talking about the ascended Christ who went up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles, the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and Paul, and some prophets. That all comes after Christ's ascension. Again, here, prophets are New Testament prophets. And it's the same in our text, Ephesians 2, verse 20, which says that the New Testament church, that's its context, is built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, New Testament. So there's the order, apostles and prophets. And then there's the usage in all three verses where this same phrase is used. It's very clear it's talking about New Testament prophets. And then third is the context in Ephesians 2. You have to take my word for this now. I'll explain that more fully later because that point belongs further into the sermon. So the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. In what sense? It's not saying that these men are the foundation of the church in their persons. Let me quote you Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Even princes in the church, even godly men, you don't put your trust in them. Never mind the whole church being built upon men. That would be a church of humanism, not the church of God. The New Testament apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church as regards their inspired teaching, their doctrine, because the church is founded upon truth, God's truth. God's truth, which is conveyed and taught by the apostles and prophets. On that the church rests and depends. And then how does this truth come to us from the apostles and prophets? Because they died almost 2,000 years ago. Well, this truth on which the church is built, didn't come through their inspired spoken words. They have not come down to us, all the sermons, let's say, of the Apostle Philip. They were never intended by God to be preserved. God's truth, conveyed by the apostles and prophets, have come to us through the apostles and prophets' canonical writings. The church is built upon the apostles and prophets. The church is built on the inspired canonical writings of the apostles, like Matthew, the first gospel in our Bibles. John, who penned the fourth gospel and three epistles, and the book of Revelation, five books. Peter, who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, two books. Paul, who wrote 13 or 14 epistles, 14 if Paul wrote Hebrews. These are the four writing apostles. And that's a striking thing, that we do not have inspired canonical writings from the other nine. Just four. And even then, Paul wrote half of the New Testament. No books from Andrew, Bartholomew, Philip, Simon Zelotes, or Matthias, or any of the others. But all the apostles taught the same truth. The foundation consists of the apostles and the prophets. Who have we got there? Mark and Luke, second and third Gospels as arranged in the New Testament, and Acts, which Luke also penned, plus James and Jude, whom I take to be two half-brothers of the Lord, four writing prophets. But not other prophets that the New Testament mentions, such as Agabus in Acts 11 and 21, or prophets Judas or Silas, mentioned in Acts 15 verse 32, who were at the Jerusalem assembly in that chapter. So we have four writing apostles, Matthew and John, Peter and Paul, four writing prophets, Mark and Luke, James and Jude, plus whoever wrote Hebrews. The Bible doesn't tell us. And therefore, we don't actually need to know. The church is built upon the foundation of the doctrine and teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets, which we have for us in the canonical New Testament, the 27 last books in our Bibles. And now, what is the distinctive emphasis here on the apostles and New Testament prophets as the foundation of the New Testament church? Because there's all sorts of ways you could develop the truth of the apostolic prophetic foundation of the church. What's the distinctive emphasis here? The answer is, the distinctive emphasis here is the church that's built in the apostles and prophets is the church as Catholic. That is universal. That is, in this instance, not so much universal in terms of men and women, young and old, educated and relatively uneducated or anything like that, but the Catholicity of the church as consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And here especially, the full equality of the church of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That's the thrust here. And as proof, we have the very passage treated in this series, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It's all about Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Or the previous eight sermons explaining many of these same verses. The church, as consisting of Jews and Gentiles, is built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets. And here a word of explanation is needed. In Old Testament days, a Gentile who believed in the Creator, Redeemer God, had to become a Jew. If he was a male, he had to be circumcised. And males and females then were bounden to keep the Mosaic law, including all those burdensome ceremonial and civil laws, which Peter describes as a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear, Acts 15. And even the Old Testament prophecies, and there are many of them, regarding the New Testament age, said that there was going to come a Messiah and God was going to save Gentiles in the last days. That's how the Old Testament pictures Messiah coming, last days begin, Gentiles were going to be saved. But even then, the Old Testament predicted this and presented this using the terminology and picture language of the Old Testament. So it would say, Gentiles are going to be saved, and they're going to come up with us to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Gentiles are going to be saved, and they're going to offer sacrifices of bloody animals and meat offerings or grain offerings. But the New Testament scriptures go far further than that, as they do here in Ephesians 2. Because this passage makes it very, very clear that by his incarnation and cross, Jesus Christ abolished the Mosaic law. That's verse 15. This law of commandments contained in ordinances, Christ came and abolished it. So there are no more pilgrimages up to Jerusalem and Gentiles offering sacrifices or anything like that. And in abolishing the Mosaic law, to use the language of Ephesians 2 verse 14, Christ broke down the middle wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. There's no law. They can become perfectly mixed, united at one. And so Jesus Christ, by abolishing the Old Testament law, breaking down this middle wall of partition, as verse 15 says, brings in the new humanity. And the Old Testament didn't rise to those heights. And of course it didn't, because it's progressive revelation. There's more and more light as you move forward in the Bible and in redemptive history. And then Ephesians 3, Paul in Ephesians 3 goes further, developing this same truth. And that was why we read the first half of this chapter. Ephesians 3 verse 1, Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I have a special ministry for you Gentiles. Verse 2, if you've heard of this dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you ward, because I am the apostle to the Gentiles, this special dispensation of God's grace to you. Then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about this mystery. This mystery which was hidden in God and which is only made clear by the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel to the nations. He says in verse 5, this mystery in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. In previous ages, in the Old Testament, this was revealed in shadow form to some measure, but it was never made known to the sons of men as it's now revealed by the holy apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit. Namely, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with exactly the same inheritance as the Jews, and inheriting just as much of it, fellow heirs, and of the same body, fellow body members, and partakers of the promise by Jesus Christ through the gospel, equally partakers of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament did speak about the salvation of the Gentiles, and loads of times, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets, it's even in the book of books of Moses, but the Old Testament never spoke about their full equality as the New Testament does. And so Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 9, that God made me a special minister of this. He gave me a peculiar gift of grace, that even though I used to persecute the church, now I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that everyone can see it, this great mystery, which was hidden in God before the foundation of the world, and which was only dimly shadowed in the Old Testament, has now been revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. So that even the angels, verse 10, principalities and powers in heavenly places, even the angels would rejoice at the wisdom of God in the full equality of Jews and Gentiles in the Savior. And all I've done is refer very briefly to Paul's teaching as one of the apostles in the second half of chapter 2 and the first half in chapter 3. I mean, we could go anywhere you want, from Romans all the way to Philemon, 13 epistles, and explain what Paul has to say more, but I think you get the point just from Ephesians 2 and 3. This foundation is the foundation of the apostles. Here we have the apostle Matthew in Matthew 24, verse 14, which says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The goal, literally. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the eternal state. The gospel is to go out to all the world. And then the Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. Jesus' words, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," Gentiles especially, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," literally, even unto the end of this age. And then comes the age to come, with Christ's second coming, the bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal state. And then if we move to from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Matthew to the Apostle John, John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there's John the Baptist saying these words in Jerusalem to Jews. But he says the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, not just Jews. And then in chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus, quote, "a ruler of the Jews," verse 1. And what does Jesus tell him? "For God so loved the world," not just Jews, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life." And he told Nicodemus also, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. And then in the next chapter, we move from Nicodemus to the woman at the well. She was not a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan. Christ converts her, gives to her living waters, the Holy Spirit. She then witnesses to her fellow Samaritans. And this is what they say, John 4, verse 42. "They said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world," including me, a Samaritan. And so Jesus explained to this woman who asked him about holy mountains. "Do you go to a holy mountain? Do you go to Gerizim? Do you go to Jerusalem?" He said, "Look, woman, the hour is coming and now is when it's neither this mountain nor that mountain people who worship the Father. Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter what mountain you go to, holy places. The day for that's all past." And then, At Christ's last Passover, certain Greeks appeared. And that was Christ's cue to say, these Greeks have appeared, these Gentiles, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And Jesus added, if I be lifted up from the earth, as he was on the cross, I will draw all men onto me. Not just Jews, but people like these Greeks who have come up to the feast. And in John's three canonical epistles, he's talking about salvation, the knowledge of God. So he deals with Christ, his incarnation, his cross, truth, light, love. He's not interested in Jewishness or the Mosaic law or some future earthly kingdom. He's dealing with transcendent gospel realities. And in John's last canonical book, in Revelation 21, he talks about the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, and we're told that the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Matthew, John, and earlier we looked at Paul. And what about Peter, the fourth of the writing apostles? Well, Peter takes four Old Testament titles for Israel and applies them, gives them to the New Testament church of Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to believers in Turkey. You are a chosen generation. You Jews and Gentiles, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Don't be thinking about Aaron and his descendants. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. You're the holy nation, not Israel, earthly Israel. You are a peculiar, distinctive, special people. All titles used in the Old Testament for Israel, you church, you are that. And then Peter appeals to predictions at the end of the prophet Hosea's first and second chapters, which if you read them literalistically in their context, you would say, oh, Hosea is saying something about the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And Peter interprets them. He says, this is talking about God bringing back not just the ten tribes of Israel, but the Gentiles, which in time past, 1 Peter 2 verse 10, quoting Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are the Israel of God. You're the fulfillment of that prophecy, which interpreted literalistically, you might have thought, referred to the northern kingdom. You're the people of God. Now you've received mercy. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Peter teaches us that godly Gentiles are just as much the daughters of Sarah, Abraham's wife, as believing Jews. 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. Four apostles. They're all talking about the union of Jews and Gentiles, perfect equality in the Church of Christ. And then these New Testament prophets, they're also spoken of as part of that one foundation of the New Testament church. What about the prophet Mark? Well, like Matthew, he ends his gospel with the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who doesn't believe shall be damned. And if we move to the prophet Luke, the start of his first book, and we'll take elderly Simeon as our cue here, lifting up baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." The glorious light to both Jews and Gentiles. And then Luke ends the second part of his work, the book of Acts, with these words recorded in Acts 28, verse 28. These words to unbelieving Jewish leaders in Rome. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And if we move to the prophet Jude, Jude says, verse 3, that he is writing of the, quote, common salvation, the exact same salvation that's common to all believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And lastly, the prophet James, our Lord's other half-brother who wrote a biblical book, James 2 verse 5 says, "Hath not God chosen or elected the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Heirs of the kingdom. We're all going, Jews and Gentiles, to inherit as heirs the one kingdom of God in the future. That kingdom of God which is present now as a kingdom of grace in this earth, and which will be in its final form a kingdom of glory. All Jews, all Gentiles equally inherit the one kingdom of God. There's no special kingdom that's in the future for the Jews. And then there's Hebrews. I've briefly referred to the four apostles and the four prophets who penned New Testament books. Whoever wrote Hebrews, he was at the very least a prophet, because writing Holy Scripture makes you a prophet. He may also have been an apostle, but either way, the issue isn't relevant for us now, because our text, Ephesians 2:20, says that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. So I'll be very brief with Hebrews. You could spend the whole day on it. Here are some of the main themes. The Day of Atonement happened on Calvary, when Jesus was crucified for us outside the camp, because that's where he died for our sins, outside the city of Jerusalem. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement, outside the camp. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are finished because Jesus Christ died once, and the Greek says once and for all, so that the days of slaughtering animals for atonement, even as a sign, that's ended forever, not the blood of bulls or goats. And with regard to the priesthood is not that of the Zadokites, because Jesus Christ is our high priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. So you can't take Ezekiel 40 through 48 literalistically. And in this earthly tabernacle that Moses built, which then was replaced by the stationary construction of the temple, that earthly tabernacle and temple foreshadowed the heavenly tabernacle, not a future earthly temple made of bricks and mortar. And to sum it all up, the book of Hebrews teaches that the new covenant, it was the old covenant, which is passing away, and we're not going to bring it back. The old covenant is superseded and fulfilled in the new covenant, which is established in Christ's blood. And there's no covenant which is going to supersede it. The Bible doesn't predict a new covenant or a newer yet again covenant that's going to be special for the Jews, and they're going to get back the special promised land and their 12 tribal allotments and all the rest. Paul writes that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Forewriting apostles, forewriting prophets, plus Hebrews, that's our foundation. And thus we come to the phrase, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's the imagery. The foundation of the temple is the apostles and prophets. Not their persons. That couldn't hold up anything. You wouldn't even put an earthly building on a foundation like that, never mind the grand edifice of the church. Not their persons, but their doctrine. Jesus Christ, here's the other imagery, he's the chief cornerstone. This is his person. His person is the Son of God. And his work of atoning for our sins. You can build the whole edifice on Christ and his cross. He will sustain it by divine omnipotence. Now, how do the foundation and this chief cornerstone imagery then fit together in the picture of our text? The foundation, here's the answer. The foundation is that which the temple is built upon and rests upon, even as this edifice and others have a foundation, everything built upon it rests upon it. The foundation is the doctrine, the truth of the New Testament, which interprets and fulfills the Old Testament, and which is centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles is founded and built on this and this alone. The cornerstone, that's another idea. This is Christ's person and work. And here's the picture with the cornerstone. It's a stone that goes in the corner of the building where two sides meet. Typically a building is four sides, right? Two sides meet there. So that those two sides have to be perfectly aligned. Everything going one way, everything going the other way, 90 degrees. And then, of course, the other two sides have to be aligned with the chief cornerstone, 90 degrees. So the idea with the cornerstone is that of alignment. It's got to be straight. The idea of the foundation is that which the building rests upon. The cornerstone, straightness. You've got to be aligned to it. And how must the church line up with Jesus Christ in this passage? Well, the church, consisting of elect, believing Jews and Gentiles, lines up with Christ when it is taught and believed that Jews and Gentiles are equally reconciled to God by Jesus' blood. Jews and Gentiles are made nigh, just as nigh, to God. And there's not going to be some Jews who get closer to God in earthly priesthood in the future. Jesus Christ has preached peace to Jews and Gentiles through the gospel. And the Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God by Christ the mediator and empowered by his Holy Spirit. And you should recognize that I'm repeating in different language the points made in the verses that precede our text. Because Jews and Gentiles have this equality, because Christ on his cross abolished the Mosaic law, thereby breaking down the middle wall between Jews and Gentiles, thereby slaying the enmity between Jews and Gentiles and establishing peace and creating in believing Jews and Gentiles the new humanity. Which brings us to the conclusion. Verse 19, the first part of the conclusion. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The church is a civil body. And of the household of God, the church is a family. And now you are built as God's temple upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Which brings us, much more briefly, to the refutation. And the first and obvious parties that are refuted in this passage are the Jewish premillennialists and the dispensationalists. These groups preach and desire a future earthly Jewish kingdom. And in terms of our text, they are not building on the foundation. And by the way, not building on the foundation is a complete disaster. Just try it someday. Put up a house and build on the grass and soil beside the foundation. The foundation is that of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The foundation, therefore, is their doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. Which New Testament scriptures fulfill the Old Testament scriptures and interpret the Old Testament scriptures. Because think about it. What do the premillennialists of the Jewish stripe and the dispensationalists do for their distinctive system? And it is a distinctive and strange system. They go where in the Bible? To the Old Testament. They go to the Old Testament first and primarily. That's a mistake. And then, compounding their error, they take it literalistically. Second mistake. And then third mistake, they force and do grievous bodily harm to the New Testament to fit with it. A third serious, awful mistake. And what they should be doing, is what the apostle teaches here in our text, is going to the true foundation of the New Testament church, namely the New Testament, the doctrines taught by the apostles and New Testament prophets. You go there first, and then you interpret the Old Testament, the earlier, less complete, less clear, less developed part of the Bible. You interpret the Old Testament in the greater light of the New Testament. There's a problem with the foundation. And when you get a problem with the foundation, it's not going to line up with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Christ is a Catholic Christ, universal. He's above and beyond because he's in heaven. National earthly identity. He was brought up a Jew. He fulfilled the law. Then he ascended to heaven to be Lord over a church of the whole world. And the mystery is that now the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel, equally with the Jews. And so all this idea of Judaizing and a special status for Jews now, as many of them also hold, but especially in the future, that is out of line. The cornerstone, it's warped, it's bent all out of shape. It's a structure that's bowing in its walls, that's going to fall down. And besides, these two Judaizing errors, premillennialism and dispensationalism, there are other groups that have problems with the foundation. There is, first of all, Romanism. Romanism claims to have the successor of one of the 12 or 13 apostles, namely Peter. Romanism reckons that it has had 266 successive apostles up to the pretender in our own day. Mormonism has 15 apostles at one time. They have what they call the quorum of 12 apostles. Rome only has one at a time, the Mormons of 12. And then they have three more, the first presidency of three additional apostles, making 15. And this quorum of the 12 apostles was first organized in 1835, and there have been over 100 apostles in Mormonism so far. Rome's got 266. Mormonism has 100, but it's going to keep catching up because it is 15 at a time. One day, if it goes long enough, Mormonism will pass the papacy. And then a third group, we'll take them together, Pentecostalism and charismaticism and their various predecessors through church history, because this has always been there in some form or other, with regard to apostles, they have had hundreds and thousands of apostles, putting even the papacy to shame. And there are probably thousands, if not tens of thousands, people today claiming to be apostles. And you can just go on Facebook and you can become friends with at least 12 apostles before noon if you send out requests to the right people. And then Pentecostal and charismatic prophets. And there are way more prophets, people who claim to be prophets out there in Pentecostalism and charismaticism, than even claim to be apostles. But now notice, what is the apostolic office? 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 says, you have to have seen the risen Christ. Seen the risen Christ. Number two, an apostle has full authority over every church. Universal validity, an apostle. Number three, apostles deliver inspired and inerrant teaching. And apostles perform real, immediate, always successful miracles. They're called the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Once you understand what an apostle is, you realize that all these others are just pathetic, weak pretenders. But more especially, from our text, what does it say? It says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And when do you lay the foundation? At the very start. At the very start. In the first century. That's when the foundation of the church was laid. By the real apostles and prophets. In the past. And the church, the true church, ever since, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles, was built upon that foundation laid some 2,000 years ago. So there are no apostles and prophets out there preaching today, whether you claim 266 as Rome, or over 100 like the Mormons, or the thousands and tens of thousands of Pentecostalism. The apostles and prophets are foundations. And this is as crazy, ecclesiastically and doctrinally, as a man with a building half up, and then he starts to lay the foundation again. And he's still laying the foundation all the way up. Jude 3 speaks about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints through the apostles and prophets in the first century. Even more quickly, let's come to the application. Two simple points. Number one, we have a firm foundation. This is the firm foundation on which the triune God builds his New Testament church and every true congregation like ourselves. You can depend upon this foundation, rely upon it ecclesiastically, and for all of your life and your death, and you can rely upon this foundation too for your true believing elect family. You do not need to rely on any other foundation whatsoever, whether it's papal tradition or Pentecostal predictions or the fiction of the Book of Mormon or J.N. Darby's Judaizing. The apostolic and prophetic foundation is utterly unshakable and totally invincible. It cannot be destroyed or blown up. And this alone is our foundation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, as the supreme and highest standard of all faith and life, and the foundation beneath us that holds up the entire church. Because the Scriptures alone are the source of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. we have this firm foundation, and we have this chief cornerstone. The church must not align itself with the world or the false church with all of their fancies and notions and fads. The church must always be concerned to line up proper alignment with the cornerstone, the righteous Jesus Christ. Every side of the building lining up perfectly, and every brick and every stone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this foundation, for this cornerstone. Deepen, enlarge, increase our faith, and we pray that thou would build thy church such that the gates of hell do not prevail against it, and build thy church, we humbly pray here, for Jesus' sake. Amen.